All right, we're in the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for giving us a place to come here tonight. We do ask you to bless your word, Lord. Be with the students now, Lord. Help them to be attentive to the words that are written here, Lord, in your word. And Father, help them to do something with the notes that they take, that, Lord, down the road, they might be able to teach somebody else or help somebody else out, but, Lord, that it might just edify them and their belief in your words. And Father, we are thankful, Lord, for a perfect book you've given us, Lord. Help us to understand it, Lord. I can do all I can, Lord, to try to show these folks here tonight, Lord, what the Bible says. But, Lord, it's really up to the Holy Spirit to show them what they need to see. And, Father, we just pray for that here tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. The book of Hebrews is one of three transition books in your Bible. Does anybody know the other two? Matthew's one of them. What's the other one? Matthew and Acts. What you'll find is just about every heresy, false doctrine, and cult tries to get their major doctrines out of three books. That's generally speaking, that will be Matthew, Acts, and right here in Hebrews. The problem is none of those books are written for you doctrinally speaking. What I mean by that is Paul is your apostle. So all Pauline doctrine is written for you. I mean, you have to think about this. The two most important questions you can get from reading your Bible and studying your Bible is this. Number one, who's talking? And number two, who are they talking to? And just like in the book of Matthew, Matthew is a transition from Old Testament to New Testament. Now, here's the thing. 75% of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're technically all transition books, but all four of them, 75% of all those books are Old Testament doctrine. What starts the New Testament doctrine? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like the Bible says in the book of Romans, without the death of a testator, there's no New Testament. So until Jesus Christ dies and is buried and rose again the third day, you don't have a New Testament. That's why a lot of people like to break their neck in the book of Matthew. You'll hear it time and time again. You know, the old adage of blessed are the peacekeepers, for they shall see God. Everyone likes to run to the Beatitudes or judge not lest you be judged. And of course, that's not what the Bible says. And that's not in regards to you right here, right now. Now, are there things in the book of Matthew, the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews that you can apply to yourself, practically speaking? Yes. But the vast majority of the doctrine you're going to find, especially in this book, is not for you. That means you should not base the entirety of your belief system out of the book of Hebrews. Now, a good example of this is go to chapter 4 real quick. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner and thoughts and intents of the heart. Who's that written to? Anybody? What book are you in? The Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrews. Now, practically speaking, that verse, does it contradict anything in Pauline doctrine? No. Does it go against anything in Pauline doctrine? No. What does that mean? It does apply to you. That means that it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul, spirit, and joints, and marrow, and discerning thoughts and intents of the heart. That's for everybody. That's Old Testament, New Testament, that fits the bill. You know why? Because the Word of God is Old Testament, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Hebrews, James, the whole nine yards. It's all the Word of God. So that still applies to you doctrinally speaking, but that's just bits and pieces. What you're going to find is, like the title of the book says, what does it say in your Bible? Back at chapter 1. What do you got? The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. What do you have? Jess says the same thing as me. What do you have? Same thing? So the general consensus is that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, it's not like it is in his rest of the Pauline doctrine, which is 1 Corinthians through Philemon, okay? All those books, how does Paul generally start off writing his letters? Number one, he addresses who's talking, him, Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he addresses it to whom? Now, look at verse number 1. God who had sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Well, here's the thing. Right off the jump, a lot of people like to say, well, verse 1 is a great indication, verse 1 through 4 is a great indication that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. Because that's not the way that Paul speaks. How does Paul normally speak when he's writing letters? Well, he generally does not start his letters like he does the book of Hebrews. So people are like, well, he can't be the author, if you will. So there's other people that are out there. There's some alternatives, which are Silas, Apollos, Luke, Clement, Barnabas, Tertullian, Irenaeus, or someone else. Basically, what I've been taught and what I believe is that I believe that Paul is the author of the book. Now, first, I will give you the verses that indicate that Paul is not the author. That would be Hebrews 2:3, Hebrews 3:14. These are quote unquote proof of that Paul is not the author. Of course, I forgot my pencil. What did I say? 3:14? Yes. 10:39. And 13:22. So, again, let's break it down real quick. Why do we think that it's not Paul? Go to chapter 2, verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Well, what does Paul always bring up in just about everything he talks about in the Pauline epistles? This little thing called eternal security. Verse number 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's kind of hinting at the fact that you could lose your salvation, which goes against everything that Paul wrote. So it's like, well, if he's saying that here in Hebrews, he must not be the author, because Paul wouldn't say that. But you have to realize that Hebrews is a transition book, okay? So Matthew is a transition from Old Testament to New Testament. The book of Acts is a transition from God dealing with the Jews as a nation to dealing with an individual. That means dealing with Gentiles, dealing with Jews, dealing with people one-on-one. Like at the beginning of the book of Acts, what you find in the book of Acts is you have people that are being healed. That's the name of the book, which is the Acts of the Apostles. People are getting healed. People are coming up from the dead. You're having all these different healings and miracles and works. And by the end of the book of Acts, you know what you find? Nobody's getting healed anymore. There's no more Acts. There's no more signs and wonders. What does the Bible say about the Jews? The Jews require a sign. Well, when God quits dealing with the Jews, and a lot of that gets kicked off in chapter number 7 with Stephen and the killing and stoning of Stephen. When that, the end of that, the Jews basically say that they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. At that point, God transitions from dealing with the Jews to dealing with the Gentiles. Then the book of Hebrews is kind of weird, because the book of Hebrews is like kind of written out of order, but the book of Hebrews is a transition from the church age in which you live right now to the tribulation. Now, here's the wonderful thing. Not a single one of you are going through the tribulation. So doctrinally speaking, does a lot of this apply to you? No. Because number one, who's the book written to? Hebrews. Are you Hebrew? No. And even if you are a Hebrew, why does it not apply to you? You are not going to go through the tribulation period. You won't be here. You'll be raptured out. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for we are partakers of Christ, and if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Excuse me, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. What is that proving? He's saying, you're a partaker of Christ if. Does that go against how we believe? Yes. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. There's no ifs in salvation. You can't mess up salvation. You can't lose salvation. You know why? It's a gift. Now, this is where a lot of people get messed up. They think that, well, the difference is salvation and inheritance. And we're going to get into this as we go through the book of Hebrews. But you can lose your rewards. You can lose your inheritance, but you cannot lose salvation. Salvation is a gift that God gave you. And there's no, you can't mess that up. Once He gives it to you, you have it. You're sealed on the day of redemption. There's no going back on that. Now, your inheritance, your reward, you can mess up. But He's talking about here that you can, if you hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, that means if you keep your salvation, your beliefs to the end, you'll be saved. Well, what is that? That's the book of Matthew. That's Old Testament. That's works, 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 works. That means works plus faith equals salvation in the tribulation. You need both. Look at chapter 10. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Well, again, we are not of them who draw back into perdition. That's a thing of like, let me ask you this. Can you go back to losing your salvation to the point where that circumcision made without hands in Colossians chapter 2 is reversed? No, you can't. Once God cuts your soul away from your body, He doesn't reattach it ever. That's why the Bible talks about over in Revelation, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Have you lied? Yep. Have you lied? Yep. Have you lied? Yep. Have I lied? Yep. But we're not going to the lake of fire. Why is that? Because my flesh might lie, but my soul never lies again. Once you get saved, you get cut apart. That means that your soul is no longer attached to your body. That means when your body sins, your soul no longer sins. Well, in verse number 39, it's kind of this thing of like, you can kind of be saved, you can kind of not be saved, you can draw back to perdition, or you can believe the saving of the soul. Look at chapter 13, verse 22. Verse 22, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Well, a lot of people think, oh, that can't be Paul, because look at how short Paul's letters are. I mean, what's his longest one? Corinthians, which is 16 chapters, Hebrews is 13, but, I mean, he also says over in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, somewhere there, he says about how large a letter I've written unto you. And it's kind of the opposite of this, where he's talking about how he could barely see at the end of his life, but yet he's writing such a short letter, and yet he's kind of contradicting himself in chapter 13. The flip side of that is, look at verse number 25. Now, I'm going to give you the reasons on why I think Paul is the author. Chapter 13, verse 25. Grace be with you all, amen. How does Paul finish out everything he wrote? Grace be with you all, amen. That's a pretty dead giveaway. I mean, even though he might start off differently than he usually does, okay? Every other letter he basically writes, it's something very similar to that. Grace be with you all, amen. A great example of that is right down 2 Thessalonians 3:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I mean, he does that a lot. Now look at Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians 1:17. Somebody read Galatians 1:17.
Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus.
All right, so here's the thing, right? What is Paul's conversion? Paul's conversion is, of course, he's on the road to Damascus, and he sees a light and a voice from heaven. And, of course, we know the story. Saul, Saul, why it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that's when Saul has his conversion. What happens? He goes blind for 3 days and three nights, and he can't see, and he's in Damascus, right? Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. What ends up happening is I believe that Paul writes the book of Hebrews right around 35 A.D. So that would put it right around the time he got saved. Right after he got saved, he writes the book of Hebrews. Now, why would he write to the Hebrews? Well, what you'll find is, with Paul, Paul is sent to the Gentiles, but he's got a real burden for Jews because he is a Jew. He is a Jew of Jews, if you will. I mean, he is top crop. He's the cream of the crop. He's like Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he calls himself. He wants to so very bad, and this is what gets him hung in the very end. He has to go see Nero, is because he was warned three times, do not go to Jerusalem, do not go to Jerusalem, do not go to Jerusalem. And he says, I would rather be accursed for my kinsmen's sake. He wants to go back and win that Jew so bad. So when he first gets saved, what does he think of? I want to save as many Jews as possible. So what does he do? He writes a whole letter, a book, if you will, that's addressed to who? Other Hebrews, other Jews, if you will. So what you have to find out is this is kind of that grace period. This is what's funny about the Bible, is that we talk about dispensations, and what happens is a hyper-dispensationalist will go in there and say there is a definitive line that God does do this or doesn't do this. Now, what you're going to find is with the book of Hebrews is Paul is saved. Paul is writing to Hebrews. But Paul has a lot of doctrine that's not lining up with what he gets later on in Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus and Philemon. All the stuff that comes later on is dealing with Gentiles first and foremost. That's me and you. It's not written to Hebrews, it's written Gentiles. All right, back to Hebrews. Now, what is the theme of the book of Hebrews? I have it written up on the board. The theme of the book of Hebrews is better. Better, better, better. If you want to write down the fun facts of the book of Hebrews, it has 13 chapters, 303 verses, and 6,913 words.
How many words?
6,913.
How many verses?
303. The theme is better things. Look at Hebrews 6:9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he gives you better things. And he says the book says that Jesus Christ is better than angels. That's chapter 1, verse number 4. He says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they all. Better than the angels. He backs it up by saying it's better than the Old Testament priests. That's Hebrews 7:7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. He brings in a better hope found in the Old Testament. That's chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And with that better hope comes a better testament. That's chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And with that better testament comes a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse number 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon, there it is, better promises. That better covenant, you also have better sacrifices over in chapter 9, verse 13. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. After the better sacrifices, you have a better resurrection in chapter 11, verse 35. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. After the better resurrection, you have a better country that you're going to. That's Hebrews 11:16. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And lastly, you have a better inheritance in chapter 11, verse 40. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Any questions on intro to the book of Hebrews? So far. Going once, going twice. All right, chapter 1, verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know what's weird about that? It took 4 verses for him to finish a sentence. That's very not like Paul. It's also a very run-on sentence if you think about it. And verse number 1, what does sundry mean? Here's an old archaic word. Sundry means different. So, plug it in. God who had different times and in diverse. What is diverse? Well, add an E at the end, and that's how you have modern day English. It's diverse or various, if you will. So he says, God who at different times and in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now notice, okay, who's talking? Paul's talking. Who's he talking to? Hebrews. When he brings up fathers, that should set off a little bell in your mind. Because when someone starts bringing up the fathers, who are they referring to? He's bringing up the fathers of the Old Testament. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when someone starts talking to you about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what should you be thinking right off in your mind? Jew, 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 Jew. This probably isn't for me. Look at further. By the prophets. What's the prophets? That's the whole Old Testament, basically. So right off the rip, you should like think, okay, he's talking about the Jewish fathers. He's talking about the Jewish prophets. This probably is not going to line up with Pauline doctrine, even though Paul wrote it. Verse number 2, hath in these last days. Now, we could go on forever about the last days. Write down a cross-reference, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy, so forth and so on. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now this whole thing of speaking shows up time and time again in the book of Hebrews. So for that spoken cross-reference, write down chapter 12, verses 24 and 26. 24 through 26. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Back in verse number 2, hath in last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. All right? That heir, when you see heir, you should look, think to yourself, inheritance, not salvation. All right? He brings it up in verse number 4, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they all. At the end of verse number 2, he says, the worlds, all right? Cross-reference to that will be chapter 11, verse number 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What does that mean? There's multiple worlds. There's multiple planets. Now, we can go down the rabbit hole, which we do not have time for, but people have asked me, I even had a guy ask me today, you know, supposedly they found another planet recently that could have life on it, and do you think there's another world out there? No, I don't think there's another world out there. You know why I think there's not another world out there? I think that God made all the other planets, and we'll get into that later on, but the other planets are to repopulate in the millennium, in eternity. I mean, let me ask you, why do you think he made so many planets and nothing on them? I mean, you really want to blow your mind, okay? Think of this. If Adam and Eve don't sin in the garden, what happens? No, false. They have babies. And what happens to those babies? They have their own babies, and they keep going on and on and on. Now, things would be a lot different because there wouldn't be pain in childbirth, and there wouldn't be travail, there wouldn't be sweat of the brow, and you'd eat nothing but fruit all day long off the, you'd pick it right off the tree. But here's the thing, what happens if there's no sin? For the wages of sin is death. There'd be no death. So what happens when you overpopulate the earth? Where do people have to go? Elon takes them to Mars, right? That's why there's planets. Now, the Bible calls them worlds, like it says in chapter 11, verse number 3, and in verse number 2, but he made all of them. And a lot of people don't know the purpose of all of them, because right now you could not inhabit them. But if you had a glorified body, could you live on the moon? Could you live on Mars or Jupiter? Yes, because you would have a glorified body. It's kind of like this. Does God dwell on all the planets? He's omnipresent, so that means he's everywhere all at once. So yes, he's on all the planets, everywhere all at once. He's in the stars, he's beyond the stars, he's in the nothingness, he's everywhere all at once. Verse number 3. This is when we get into trouble. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now this whole thing on the brightness of his glory, I'm going to give you a bunch of cross references to write down for that. There's a lot of them, and this isn't all of them, this is just some of them. So for the brightness of his glory, write down Acts 9:3. Acts 9:3. That's talking about Paul on the road to Damascus, and it says, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Write down Acts 26:13. Acts 26:13 is Paul recalling what happened back in Acts chapter 9, verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Matthew 17, verse 2, that's the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, and was transfigured before him them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Write down Matthew 4:14 through 16. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Psalms 80, verses 1 through 3. And Psalms 50, 1 and 2. What is the brightness of His glory? What does God the Father look like?
Light.
Yeah. I mean, a good way of putting this is when you're reading, next time you're reading through Genesis and you're reading through creation, what day does the sun, moon, and stars show up on? Fourth day. Yet there's day and there's night and there's light. Where does the light come from in creation if there's no sun or moon or stars? Well, God is light. That's John chapter number 1. So that's what he's referring to, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, here's the fun thing with the express image of his person. What does everybody say about mankind? We are in the image of God, right? That's a common misnomer in the world. It's false, though, because you're not made in God's image. Adam was made in God's image. You are made in Adam's image because Adam lost God's image when he sinned. So that's why the whole point of it is there's the first Adam and second Adam. The second Adam is Jesus Christ. The first Adam is the fallen Adam from the garden. And Adam, number one, had the image of God. He was made in the image of God. You do not have God's image. Now, how does one assume God's image?
Salvation.
Because how do you get the image of God? You have to have Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only way you have God's image is on the inside right now, and that's through the Holy Spirit of God. Cross-references for the express image. Write down James 3:9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men which are made after the similitude of God. Similar, but not the express image. If I make a copy of God, what would it look like? It looked like Adam. What did Adam probably look like? He probably looked exactly like Jesus Christ, and then he lost it. And then no one else looks like Jesus Christ. Write down 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And lastly, Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. How do you put on the new man? You get born again, you get saved. That new man's inside of each and every one of you. That new man has the image of Christ, which is the image of God. That's the only image you... I mean, that's what the whole point of like being saved is and being in this lost world, not being of the world, but being in the world, is that people should see that image in you and should notice the difference, because lost people don't have that image. That's the whole point about being born again. I'll give you, here, write these down. What you'll find in almost all translations of the Bible is that they want to remove the word express or image or both, or change them altogether. I'll give you four. The NIV. So again, the King James says, express image of his person. NIV says this, exact representation of his being. Does that mean the same thing? Nope. ESV, everybody's favorite. You go to big box churches, you're in a non-denominational church, you use the ESV. Exact imprint of his nature. Is that the same thing? Nope. New Living Translation. I love the New Living Translation because they completely botch everything, because they'll change adjectives into verbs and verbs into adjectives, and it's like they don't even know anything about basic grammar. But nonetheless, the New Living Translation says, expresses the very character of God. Which again, express image is not a verb. That is an adjective and a noun. RSV, Catholic Bible, the very stamp of His nature. The other Catholic Bible, the ASV, the very image of His substance. Continuing on in verse number 3, and upholding all things by the word of His power. That's a whole deep hole we could go down. Write down cross-reference for that, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him were all things created, and that are in heaven, and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. There's a thing in physics when it comes down to the molecular makeup of an atom that's holding it all together. Does anybody know what it's called? See, this is the thing about science. If science has stuff and they don't know how to explain it, so you know what they do? They call it the God theory. Because what do you have in every atom? What's in the center of an atom?
Nucleus.
A nucleus. What is the nucleus made up of?
You're asking the wrong people.
We have protons. Protons, right? And neutrons, which are nothing, right? What is on the outside? Excuse me. Neutrons and protons. So you have a negative charge on the inside. No, protons and neutrons are on the inside. So these are all positive on the nucleus, okay? What is around the outside? You got four electrons that are negative. What do we know about magnetism? And these are all flying around, mind you. So let me ask you this. When you have a magnet, when you put two positives together, what happens? They repel. Same thing with negatives. What is holding these electrons in proximity to these? Why aren't these just crashing into this? Because we know that the negatives are attracted to the positives, and how are the positives all staying here at all at the same time? What is keeping an atom all together? You know what we call it in physics? We call it the God theory. What does the Bible say about it? Well, what does it say? Verse number 3, and upholding all things by the word of His power. What is keeping everything together right now that you can see, that's a part of your life, a part of your daily life? What's keeping you together, your family together, your car together, your house together, this building together, that dog together? What's doing it right now? It's all being upheld by His Word. Think about this. When God made things, how did He do it?
His words.
His words. Do you know why God didn't give you a picture book? He didn't give you images. He didn't give you a Netflix documentary. He didn't give you YouTube videos to reach Him and to find Him. He gave you words. You know why? Because God does everything with words. He created all things with words. He upholds all things by words. Words are very important to God. Verse number 3, and when He had by Himself purged our sins, He does it by blood and not fire. Write down Revelation chapter number 1, verse number 5. Talks about unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood saves you, not the fire. That means that you don't have to go through the fire to be purged. You do not have to go burn yourself or hurt yourself and do self-penance like the Catholics like to do to escape purgatory. Fun fact, how many times in the Bible does the word purgatory show up? Zero. You know why? Because it's fake. All right, end of verse number 3. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why is he sitting down?
Who, Paul?
Nope. Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Son, verse number 2. Who is the expressed image of his person? Talking about Jesus Christ. He is sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Isn't that what it says?
Yep. But look over in Acts chapter 7, verse number 56. Acts 7, 56. So, just to break it down real quick. Jesus Christ dies, buried, rose again the third day. Goes, shows himself to the disciples, sees the ladies in the garden, right? He shows himself to 500 other witnesses. And he's walking around the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. What happens to him after that? Beginning of the book of Acts, he ascends up into heaven, right? In like figure, you'll see the same Jesus come again. And the angel shows up there. He says, men and brethren, why stand you here gazing up, right? And the first book, first couple chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, God is still trying to get with the Jews. If the Jews would just accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, if they would accept the fact that they crucified him and they messed up, if they did those two things, Jesus Christ would have came back right then and there. And if he came back right then and there, he would have set up his kingdom right then and there. See, the thing is, what people don't realize is that God has to plan things out because he realizes that we all have free wills, but he plans it out so he covers himself on both bases, whether accept or reject. He's got his bases covered. Just like, for instance, if you accept Jesus Christ, he's got a place for you. If you reject Jesus Christ, he's got a place for you. He covers both bases. It's completely independent of your free will. You can choose one or the other. It's completely up to you. Well, just like when Jesus Christ was here, what happens if Jesus Christ doesn't get crucified? What happens if the Jews accept Jesus as the King of the Jews? You ever think about that? Well, number one, me and you aren't probably sitting here right now, because if that were the case, we'd probably have to convert to Judaism, because if Jesus Christ took over and started, you would basically have skipped, right? If he shows up, I don't know how, but he would still, I think, have to go to hell to bear the sins of the world. But then when he comes back up from the grave, I don't know how this all works out. Or is he just do it independently where he lays down his life, goes to hell, carries everyone's sins down there, comes back up, and then from there, he would have to, basically you would skip the church age, you would skip the tribulation, and Jesus Christ would have walked right into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So like what we're going through right now would have never happened. But what happens? The Jews crucify him, right? Then he raises again the third day, and he's walking around for 40 days and 40 nights. If the Jews accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, if they say, oopsies, we messed up, we crucified our Messiah, and they get repentance for it, what happens? Jesus Christ comes back, and they go in the tribulation right then and there in 30 AD, and tribulation happens, and he comes back again, and you have the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. What you find in Acts chapter 7, verse 56 says, and said, behold, I see. This is Stephen talking, okay? Stephen just got done preaching, men and brethren. He's going hard in the paint with all Israel, basically saying, you killed the Messiah, and it's your fault he's dead, and it's his fault. Your blood's on his blood is on your hands, and they're stoning Stephen, and what does he say in verse 56? And behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. What did you just read in the book of Hebrews? He's sitting down. Okay, well, what happened? Something happened because he went from standing to now he's sitting down. Something changed, right? Well, he was standing with Stephen because he's looking down, right? He's standing on the right hand of the Father, and he's looking down to see if the Jews are going to accept Jesus Christ. If the Jewish leadership accepts Stephen, accepts his preaching, and accepts Jesus Christ as Messiah, he comes back right then and there. But they reject him. And that's the whole point of the book of Acts, is once they reject him again, okay, they reject the fact that they screwed up, that they crucified him, and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. When they do that, God says, all right, I'm done with you for now, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles. That's the book of Acts in a nutshell. So now, since they rejected him over there in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, he sits back down, and now, boom, we're in present day Hebrews chapter number 1. Make sense? Verse number 4, Hebrews 1:4. Being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance. There's the inheritance again. Obtain a more excellent name than they all. Cross references for inheritance. Write down. Matthew 21:38. Talking about the husbandman and the son, and they said, let us seize his inheritance. Galatians 5:21. Talking about envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such things. If you do those such things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians 3:21. And 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. And that's the end of his first sentence. We will pick it up next week. Any questions so far over what we discussed tonight? Does everybody understand what you're going through right now? This is one of the most difficult books of the Bible. Because, like I said, a lot of people like to hang themselves, doctrinally speaking, on Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. So that's why it's difficult. I mean, a great example is like, we have enough time this year, we'll get into the book of James. But the problem with the James is Martin Luther said this, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther said this, I'd like to light my stove with the book of James, because he didn't know what to do with it. And like I said, the most important questions when you're reading your Bible is to ask yourself, who's talking and to whom are they talking to? Because if you think about that, in especially the New Testament, okay, Paul's talking. Paul's talking to Hebrews. Doctrinally speaking, this is not for me. So I should not be going to the book of Hebrews to get the things that are going to, you know, it's deal breakers, for instance. Is this heaven or hell for me? Is this saved or not saved for me? You should be going to the Pauline epistles for all those things. So that's why Hebrews is complicated, but you'll get through it. And the better you understand Hebrews and Matthew and Acts, the better you are for defense when it comes to, you're going to run into people that are going to come to you and they're going to talk to you about what they read in the book of Matthew or Acts or Hebrews or James, and they want to base their religion on those things. You hear it a lot, especially in James. Like, for instance, what is the book of James? Faith without works is dead. That's what the book of James says. Is that true for a saved individual? Nope. Because guess what? I got a lot of people I've led to Christ, and none of them are in church. And they're not doing right. And they never grew past salvation. Does that mean they're not saved? No, that means they're not Christian, but they're still saved. What I mean by that is, there's a difference between being born again and being a Christian. A Christian is somebody, and this is where people get held up at, like even our concrete guy. He was arguing with us the one day about, you have to do the right thing because if you're murdering and raping and killing and pillaging, you can't go to heaven. Well, can you show me that from a Bible? Where they'll usually go is James, because they want to say, well, see, faith without works is dead. You have to have works to keep your salvation. That's not true, because who's James written to? The lost sheep scattered abroad. There you go.
It's not written to you. It's written to Jews scattered in the tribulation. It's not written to me and you. So once you get past the hard books of the Bible, it becomes easier, because then if you start dealing with somebody on the job or someone you know and they start quoting a lot of James and Hebrew and Matthew and Acts, you could, right off the rip, you should be able to tell this person is out in left field. They're quoting stuff that's not for me doctrinally speaking. Doesn't mean it's not scripture, just it's not for you doctrinally, it's for you spiritually. All right, you're dismissed. There's no question.